The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Okay, Ephesus, the ancient mystery revealed. And we're looking through the book of Ephesians, obviously. And as our text for the series, we're using Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And this is a New Living Translation. And it is on the screen. There it is. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we come to you. We thank you, Father, that we could gather here in this place. We're thankful, Father, that we can study your word. We're thankful for your divine spirit just moving from heart to heart this morning and encouraging us through your word that we might be built up on our most holy faith. And Father, as we take this time to study, I pray that you will give us divine wisdom to understand what it is that you would say to us, the people of God, the church of God. We realize that without your holy and divine inspiration, we will not understand a word. But through the power of your spirit, through the anointing of you upon the words that I speak, and anointing our ears and our understanding, we will hear what it is that you would say to us this morning, the people of God. And we pray this and we ask these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. As I told you last week, Ephesus was a magnificent ancient city. And Paul loved Ephesus, and he loved the Ephesian people, and they loved him in return. Probably one of the most beautiful, dynamic places on the planet in its day. The people were devoid of spiritual, Christ-centered or God-centered things, but they were spiritual, and that they worshipped many pagan gods. But it was here that some seed beds of truth sprang up that we're going to study about in the next weeks to come. As I told you last week, I don't think there's virtually a city that is spoken of more than the city of Ephesus or the Ephesian people. There's three chapters in the book of Acts that are just about dedicated to them. They're mentioned in Corinthians. They're mentioned in Timothy. In the book of Revelation, it's the first church that Christ himself wrote a letter to. And the ultimate crown and glory is the book of Ephesians. I want to encourage you to read this book during the weeks that we study. It won't take you 15, 20 minutes at the most to read it. Pat read it this week in the Message translation. If you have the Message translation, I'd really encourage you to read it. It's a paraphrase, but it really, really speaks. So read it in several different translations and just listen to the Holy Spirit as you go through it. And then when we get together on Sunday and we talk about it, it'll really speak to your heart, okay? So last week I showed you a video, and this week I want to show you another video that will give you a little bit more information about the city of Ephesus. So, Jim, you got that ready? All right. So as soon as Jim gets all the buttons pushed, ready? Kill the lights, Mike. All right, there we go.
Welcome to Ephesus. In the time of Paul, this was the fourth largest city in the world, and it dominated trade on this side of the sea and was the most influential city in Asia Minor. It's no wonder that Paul spent 3 years here, which was longer than any city in all of his missionary travels. Let's take a quick tour of the city. This is the famous theater in Ephesus. It sat 24,000 people, one of the largest theaters in the ancient world. The stage is quite dramatic and well known. It was had three different levels on it for its stage, for its plays. And this theater takes a very prominent role at the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. This is probably the most famous landmark in Ephesus. It's the Library of Celsus. It was a three-story library built just after the time of Paul. So it wasn't here while Paul was. It was built starting in about 120 AD. What's significant about this library is that it's here. This was the fourth largest city in the world, and the four statues on the front stood for wisdom, virtue, intelligence, and knowledge. And that shows how important knowledge was and information to the people of Ephesus. It was 12,000 volumes, which doesn't sound like a big library in our day, but remember, this is before the printing press, all handwritten copies. This is one of the largest, at that time, one of the largest libraries in the world. And then just to the right of the Library of Celsus is the entrance to the Agora, the largest place in Ephesus, the loudest place and where the people met and business took place. We are just inside the Agora. Agora means marketplace. And this is up and down these roads. It's about 150 meters by 150 meters of just open space. People would buy, sell, and trade here in the Agora. It also was the social meeting place for the city. Several temples line the streets of Ephesus. This is the Temenos Temple. The city was filled with false worship of false gods. This is a bit hard to imagine, but this is the public latrine. And men would actually gather here for social purposes and would sit and, use the facilities. It had quite a system underneath to carry the waste away. And then water would run in front of you in which you could clean yourselves with that water. This is a lecture stadium where lectures would take place. The Hall of Tyrannus perhaps was similar to this, where Paul would lecture every day for 2 years. This is a main thoroughfare called now Marble Avenue, made of marble. It connects the theater off in the distance on the right to this area, which has the Agora and the library. Inside these marble pieces, they at times would use them as billboards. They would engrave a foot in them with a symbol indicating walk this way for whatever that symbol is. And they really were filled with temptations. Walk this way for the brothel, pleasure. Walk this way for the library, knowledge. Walk this way for the Agora, stuff. It's no wonder that when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he emphasized the word walk. Here's how we're to walk if we are in Christ.
Pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, just to see it, and it's covered some of the stuff, the same things we showed last week, but I thought the marble way with the footprints on it was just, amazing, and to see the library, a magnificent building, the Agora, the marketplace where so much business took place. I mean, the dynamics of that place, it had to be a place that you'd want to visit, and you'd want to be there, and you'd want to see what was going on. And so it was there that that Paul stayed for 3 years, a very long time. And when he left, the people wept and cried when he left because they didn't want him to leave. And I want to talk about that some this morning. And the series is about the mystery unveiled. And I want to talk about why the mystery was unveiled at Ephesus. And let's look at again, at the scripture we just looked at from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And this is the New International Version that we'll be looking at this time. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he promised in Christ. Notice that the good pleasure that he promised was in Christ. Okay? It's important. You got to watch that phrase. You know, we get so familiar with the scripture sometimes that we kind of read through it and we don't stop and see. You know, we do that when we drive our automobiles. We don't see, because we're so accustomed to it. Or that way in our homes, we don't see things because we're so accustomed to it. And we need to learn to stop and look. And this phrase, in Christ, is very, very important. That he purposes in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. So at the right time, with our Christian history is not an accident or cosmic thing that just kind of takes place, but it's according to God's divine purpose and time schedule, okay? So when he saw that things were just right, and this is what he'd do, he'd bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So everything would come into unity in heaven and in earth under Christ, right? And I'm going to talk about that some more in just a few minutes. But God had a secret, and he chose to whisper it to the church at Ephesus. Now, this mystery, I went studying in, there's a Greek book that I use called Thayer's Greek Dictionary, and he said, to define the mystery, he said it's a hidden purpose. It's a secret counsel which governs God in dealing with the righteous, which are hidden from the ungodly, but plain to the godly. So these things are hidden from the ungodly, but they're available to the godly if they'll just look. Now, many people miss this mystery because they weren't looking. When I first came into the kingdom, one of the guys who helped mentor me in the Lord, he said, God's always had a world vision. He said, you don't believe that. When you're reading the Old Testament, see how many times God spoke about the world and about generations. It wasn't just Israel. He was also interested in the world. His vision was bigger than that. He had a vision for Israel, but it also included the whole world. Ephesus was a very unlikely place for God to reveal his secret. I would have thought that the first place God would go would be to Israel. These are the chosen people. This is Abraham's seed. These are the people God gave the law to. These are the people God was involved with, had the temple set up. I mean, he was involved. I would have thought that the first place to go would have been to Israel. He didn't. I would also thought that the first place he would go would be to the apostles, the ones that he spent that 3-year period with, that he would have been with them and told them the secret. They didn't get it. And we know they didn't get it because when the mystery was unfolded, they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. Even God spoke to Peter directly about it, and Peter didn't get it until God really, really pressed him about what it was about. All right? So it was an unlikely place that God would go to Ephesus to reveal it, but that he chose there. And I believe the reason he did was that they would accept the truth, because they did. They did accept it. And the other thing is that they would demonstrate the truth, and they did, and they grew. And they were so hungry for it. Evidently, God knew that if he went to Israel, they wouldn't be hungry for it. They were hungry for religion, which they had built, you know, and really morphed God's original plan into their own plan. That's one of the things that Jesus was so upset about when he was here. And he told them time and time again that they looked good on the outside, but on the inside they were sick. You know, they were wrong and they didn't get it. So that's kind of the setting. And let's look at why God chose Ephesus in some detail. First of all, Ephesus had all the ingredients to unfold the mystery. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles would be heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. And everybody in here ought to say amen. Amen. Because unless you are a Jew, you are excluded from the promises of God. So that's the what was unfolding in this great plan that God had. It was a mystery because no one would ever believe that to be true. The Jews excluded everyone who was not a Jew. They were excluded. And they did it because God told them to. You might remember that there was a time when the people were Jewish people were in captivity, and they intermarried with the women, the Gentile women, and when they got set free, they were told to get rid of their wives because they had married heathens. Samaria, the big problem with Samaria was why Jews hated the Samaritans, because they were half-breeds. They were half-Jew and half-Gentile. So there was this big thing about the Jews segregating themselves, and they did it. If, you know, even to this day, the Orthodox Jews have very little to do with Gentiles because they're still considered as the uncircumcised, the heathens, the people that you don't want to be around. Isn't God cool? Isn't God cool that he would take these people who were, you know, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, and put them with a group that was all wrong and never right, and make one right people out of them? You know, who would have thunk it? You know, where did God come up with that? You might ask yourself, well, why did God choose Israel to begin with? That's a good question, and there's no real definitive answer, but I can tell you what my opinion is based on things that I've studied and I've seen. I think God wanted to prove that if he took a human being and did everything in the world for them, gave them everything, gave them promises, watched over them, you know, did everything he possibly could, they'd still end up in rotten. To show that it wasn't by the will of man that he could be in right favor with God, because the will of man is always contrary to the will of God. You know? So God chose them. They're God's chosen people. He's still working with them today. The promises of God concerning Israel are still true. But he didn't, they were exclusionary by design. The Gentiles had no basis to expect anything from God. They had no reason to believe that God would ever bless them, if they even knew about him, which they probably didn't. You know, in today's economy of communications, and, you know, when somebody does anything anywhere in the world, we know about it instantaneously. It wasn't that way. And so it was very possible, and not more than possible, it was true that many people around the world had no knowledge of Judaism. It was, you know, because it was so far away, there was no communication. You know, people today are so worldwide visioned, you know, we travel all over the world and see so many things. Now, not everybody. Some of us won't leave the USA. I've been away a couple of times, and I'm always glad to get back home, all right? So, but the Gentiles had no reason to expect anything. And Jesus made it worse. He made it worse. In Matthew, let's look at the scripture, Matthew 15, 22 through 28. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him being Jesus, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer her a word. Wow. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. You can feel their frustration. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And the rest of that story is that this woman came to him and she knelt before him. She said, have mercy on me. And he said, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. Excuse me? Was that Jesus, the red writing, that said that? Did he just call her a dog? That's exactly what he did. The inference is there. Now, what she should have done, if it had been me, and said, well, you keep your religion and all your stuff, and you know, I just have to deal with my daughter some other way, and I'm out of here. Not this gal. She said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Can you see this woman, this Gentile woman, excluded from God, who just got put down? I mean, she was slammed, doubled down, put down by the Lord Jesus himself. Why would he do that? Because he said, I was sent here for Israel. But when he saw this woman's faith, he said, I'm going to make an exception with you, lady. Just go home, your daughter's fine. And a great miracle took place in that woman's life. The point I'm trying to make to you is that this exclusion from the promises of God was widespread. The Gentiles had no hope whatsoever. They had no chance in the world of ever getting in the kingdom or getting into the promises of God. In fact, when you look at the ingredients necessary for the mysteries to be unfolded in Ephesus, it's rather amazing. The first ingredients was that the Jews from the Old Covenant were there. Now, when Paul got there, something very unusual happened. You know, it was his habit to always go to the synagogue, right? He always went to the synagogue first. So he went to the synagogue, and he would preach for 5 minutes, and then they would beat him for 10. I mean, he just never got a reception. He'd always be shaking the dust off his feet, going over to the next people. He said, I'm leaving. I'm going to talk to the Gentiles. He always did that. In this case, he got there, and when he went to the Jewish synagogue, they received him. They said, would you stay with us for a while? And actually, he had to leave at that time, but he came back at a later time. So they were there, and they were receiving Paul's message, which is very uncharacteristic for the Jews. The Jews, in order to believe, had to renounce the traditions of old and embrace the new covenant. Say, oh, well, that's easy to do. Yeah? Supposing somebody showed up and said, you know all this Christianity stuff? You're wrong. You're wrong. And you need to change, and you not be a Christian anymore. You need to be a Morrison. Morris, my name, a Morrison. Everyone's looking like, what did he say? I just made that up. You know? And you would say, not on your life. That ain't going to happen. I'm going down the trail. Maybe we'll just kill you for blaspheming God. Of course, that's not true. That's not a real life situation. But I want you to think about it. That's exactly what it was like. When you told these folks that they had to give up everything that they believed in because they didn't understand it, because the mystery hadn't been unfolded, and they had to walk away from the temple, walk away from all of the feast days, walk away from the law and Moses, and follow this Messiah, this Christ, who was crucified and died and was raised on the third day. We got to follow that guy? Well, if Paul would have done this on his own strength, it would have never got done. But Paul came in the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, I didn't come to you with enticing words of wisdom, But I came to you in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit went to the Jews who were willing, as he will today, and opened their hearts and let them see the truth. The veil was removed, and they saw that Jesus wasn't some thug who was murdered justly, but they saw him as the Messiah. And it was a big deal, and we need to understand, to this very day, for a Jew to renounce Judaism and embrace Christianity is a very big deal. They get shunned by their families. They get disinherited. They are put out of their homes. It's a very big deal. You know, any religion that leaves that religion and goes to Christianity suffers persecution. It happened then. It happens today. But God opened their hearts. And so the first ingredient in this mixing pot that God was working with was that these Jews received it. They believed. And part of the what this messenger, and I'll get to him in just a few minutes, is Paul, who was a Jew and a Roman citizen and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, came at the right time to bring this information to them. The second ingredient was the Gentiles who had no covenant. So we got the Jews that had the covenant, and now we have the Gentiles who had no covenant. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, now Paul's speaking to these to the church now, all right? He's years away from the great revival that took place. He said, therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision, it was the N word. It wasn't nice when they said it, all right? So he said, you will call the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, which is done in the body by human hands. So just a little, excerpt that he's given them there. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Wow. Excluded, separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. The best candidate to receive Christ is somebody who fits that description right there, because they know they're in deep trouble. Why were these people in Ephesus worshiping Diana, Artemis his name? Why did they have these other temples? Why were they doing that? Because they have, every man born of Adam has a need inside for something bigger than themselves. I am not an expert on this subject, but I've read enough about it to say this with some confidence, that there's never been a civilization that's been discovered by mankind that wasn't worshiping something. They either carved it out of wood, chiseled it on a stone, looked at it in the sky, ran it up a tree, dug it out of the ground, but they found something to worship. Because you see, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, whether you're a pygmy in the darkest part of the world, whether you're living in a hut in Africa, wherever you may be in this world, there's one thing that we all have in common, and that is a need for something bigger than ourselves. And because men have that need for something bigger than themselves, they are prime candidates to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. You discovered that. you discovered that in and of yourself, you cannot do it, that you need something bigger than yourself. You need a psychological crutch. The problem is that we're psychologically warped because we don't have God, but once we have God, we don't have a psychological crutch. We have a faith in the living God. Amen. And that faith in the living God gives us hope to live every day. For without Christ, we are just like that scripture I just read. We are in the world without God and without hope. And everyone that you know who is not a born-again Christian has that need. And they need to have that fulfilled in their lives because they are without God and without hope. Most of the world today, most Americans, are very hopeless because of what's going on in the world, because of what's taking place. They don't know what to do. The economy's going into the tank. The people are burning our embassies around the world. American ambassadors and their aides were murdered. And you feel so helpless and so hopeless. Without God, there is no hope. It is absolutely hopeless. But with God, there is hope. And that's what this ingredient was there. That we have religion on one side. We have hopelessness on the other side. To the Jews, these Gentiles were excluded. Even though they had a synagogue there, it was just for them and no others. You know, I've often wondered why they even had a synagogue there. And probably, and this is just my guess, probably because of the wealth that was in Ephesus. They probably were business people, you know. And if you look historically, like the Jewish people, they've done very well in business. And that's probably why they were there. And while they were there, they built a synagogue so that they'd have a place that they could worship together. That's just my opinion, but I'm probably pretty right on that. Now, the third ingredient was the New Testament gospel as entrusted to Paul. God's plan, according to Paul, was always to save the world. Let's go back and look at Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8 again. And this is, we're going to leave this up on the screen for a little bit because I really want us to look at this in some detail because it's very, very important. In him, him is who? Jesus, okay, all right. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Now, I could ask you the question, but it wouldn't be fair because I had a lot more time to think about it than you did. But there's some things that's missing in this scripture. And what's missing is Israel and the law. He didn't say that we have redemption through his blood and following the precepts of Abraham or Moses or the law. He didn't say that. That was completely devoid. And he also didn't say that we have redemption and forgiveness of sin through the things that we do to please God. He didn't say that either. So those things are glaringly missing from this passage of Scripture. He said, in him we have redemption through the blood. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Nothing else redeemed us. To be redeemed is to be bought back. We were bought back from the clutches of Satan, from our father, the devil, who used to be our father, from our sinful nature, all the things that were wrong with us. We were bought back from that with the price of the blood of Jesus that we could be set free from it. People talk about freedom. Freedom is in Christ Jesus. We're set free from that old hopeless life. No wonder the Gentiles rejoiced when they heard this. They were in the world without God and without hope, and they didn't have to do anything but be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and believing in what he did. And he said, and the forgiveness of sins. Everyone knows that they do wrong. We don't have to tell people that. They know it. I don't have to go out and evangelize and say, you know, George, a big sinner, you. George knows he's a sinner. Yeah, he knows. Dale, he knows, doesn't he? Yeah, she tells him if he doesn't know. No, I mean, everybody knows. And they know that if we've done something wrong, that we need to some kind of way pay the price. We have people that walk around, and you've seen this on TV, with chains and beat themselves and knives and cut themselves and take a... you've been down to Mexico and you've been to the temples down there, the Mayan temples, where they sacrifice babies. I mean, you can see this place. I'll tell you, it gave me the cold chills to walk in that place. I wasn't happy. I prayed in tongues the whole time I was there. You know, I didn't want to be there. I wanted to see it, but I didn't want to be there. I mean, they're doing this because of the sins. They need some kind of way. They have sin taken care of. And you know what men have discovered? No matter what you do, sin never goes away. Amen. And you can never do enough to get rid of it. Whether you were a Jew going to the temple and bringing your sacrifices, whether you're slicing yourselves with knives, sacrificing your children, doing all those things, sin is never dealt with. And here Paul comes with a promise that your sins are forgiven. Woo! And how are they forgiven? Oh, man, this will make the Baptist shout. In accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavishes. I love that. On us. We're forgiven, not according to how good we are or how bad we are. How many sacrifices we make. How many tithes we give. How often we listen and do what Brother Morris wants us to do. You know, all those things. We are forgiven and redeemed by the grace of God. Joseph Prince, let's see if I can get this right. He said this. He said, grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve. And mercy is making sure that we don't get what we do deserve. Most of Christianity today has missed this. What we get is this convoluted concept of we're saved by grace, but then if we do something wrong, we fall from grace. And we fall away and we're in trouble again. And that's so convoluted. I mean, just take this one passage of Scripture. Just this one. I mean, there's countless others, but just this one would refute all that. We have forgiveness of sins because of the riches of God's grace that he lavishes on us. Why do you think the Holy Spirit can use that concept of lavishes upon us? Because we need to know that no matter what we've done, we can be forgiven. I've had people through the years ask me, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And my response is, the fact that you could ask that question means you never did it. You know? The only unpardonable sin is to die without Christ. That's the unpardonable sin, to die without Christ. As long as you're alive, there's always hope. There's hope that you can be forgiven because Christ so loved us. God so loved us that he lavishes this upon us. Well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know what you've done. And tell you the truth, I don't want to know what you've done. I don't care what you've done. The only thing I care about, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have, he says your sins are forgiven. That's enough. Amen. If it's good enough for Jesus, trust me, it's good enough for me. Amen. It's good enough. But you know, Pastor, you know, I still got these problems. Everybody's got problems. That's why the grace is lavished upon us. Lavished upon us. There's more. There's more. There's more. Where sin existed, Paul said in Romans, grace so much more abounded. Why? Because you need to know that no matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter how hard you may fall, God's grace is always there for His children to pick you up and say, I love you just the way you are. That's the truth. That's the truth. And any deviation from that is a lie. It's not another truth. There's only one truth. Jesus said He was the truth. And so in this beautiful, magnificent city that I love to have seen in its heyday, in that beautiful city where we've got these Jews who are bound to the law, and we've got these Gentiles who are bound to nothing. And Paul walks in the middle of them, and he says this, in Him we have redemption. You who are not a people are now a people. You who had no hope now have hope. And in this mixture of the truth of God, a great revival broke out. The mystery was this. The mystery was this, that Jews and Gentiles would be put together and there'd be one people. For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but we are one in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't matter what signs we put over the doors, whether we're Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Mormon, just, you know, name it. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are one people. One people. While I'm there, let me say this. Some people are concerned about Mitt Romney because he's a Jew. Because he's a Mormon. Other people are concerned because his running mate is a Catholic. I'm concerned because I'm non-denominational. I don't even know what I am. I'm so messed up. Don't let those names get you off track. Look at the evidence of the life of the person. The evidence of the life of those two men is that they love God and they love their families and they try to do right. Are they perfect? There's nobody perfect in this non-denominational church. If you're looking for deity, you got to go to the cross. But don't let those titles mess you up. We put people in boxes. We say, oh, well, you know, he's a Presbyterian. You know, they believe in that, you know, that predestination stuff. I wouldn't want to be associated with them. Oh, he's one of them Baptists. They believe in once saved, always saved. I wouldn't want to be associated with them. Oh, he belongs to that Assembly of God bunch. You know, they believe in speaking in tongues. I wouldn't want to be associated with them. Well, those Mormons, they believe in Joseph Smith. I wouldn't want to be associated with them. You know, let's just go down the line. We'll just go down the line. Everybody's got it wrong. And only a few got it right. And you get it right no matter what denomination you're in if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's enough. It's enough. It's enough. So stop looking at the speck in your brother's eye. You get the beam out of your own eye. So don't let that throw you off. I've got problems with everybody. I'll tell you this story. You'll appreciate the story. I was going to since I've mentioned a few denominations, I don't normally mention denominational names, but I'll do it today just for illustration since I've already broke the ice. I was going to an Assembly of God church. And I was in a men's group on Sunday morning, and we were praying. And one of the guys there said, let's pray for the people at First Baptist because they believe in that damnable doctrine, once saved, always saved. And I said, wow. I said, I know some people over at First Baptist, and I'll bet you right now they got a men's group, and I'm sure somebody said, let's pray for that Assembly of God church because they believe in that damnable doctrine of speaking in tongues. Well, boy, this guy didn't want to hear that. You know, he didn't want to hear that. You know, we can always find things to complain about. But do we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Nobody's got it right. Nobody's got it right. The only thing we got right is Jesus Christ. That's it. Him. I finally reached a point where I got as smart as Paul. And I've told you this before. I know as much as Paul knew. Because when he got to be my age, he didn't live as long as I did. But when he got as smart as me, you know, he figured out, I don't know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I've got that figured out. But the rest of this stuff, man, you know, let's not be arguing over things that we shouldn't be arguing about. Let's be find the things that will bring us together. Hallelujah. Where am I? Am I still on point one? Gee. Man. I was on point three or point one. Okay. Let's go on. The second thing I want to talk about is Ephesus was predestined to unfold the mystery. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, and love he predestined us for adoption and sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his goodwill. The reason I read it to you that way, because there are no periods and no commas anywhere in that first chapter. It was as if Paul just spilled it out. He just spilled it out. He was just rushing through it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with some spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing, where? In Christ. He hasn't blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. He is the focus of it all. He's the axis upon which all time in the universe revolves. It's in Christ. For he chose us in him. He chose us in him. He didn't just choose us. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He didn't say we were homeless, holy and blameless. We're holy and blameless in his sight. Why? Because we're born again of the incorruptible seed of Jesus Christ. And we have the righteousness of God. That's who we are. We are the righteousness of God. And so we are holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and with his will. Wow! That statement's so big, it'll take all eternity just to even talk about it. That God chose us. In most Protestant arenas, nobody likes this passage of Scripture. They just soon just kind of run by this one. I mean, God chose us and God predestined us. Well, that couldn't possibly be true. But what if you just read what it said? He said that he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Before Adam sinned, he chose us in Christ. Before Abraham lived, he chose us in Christ. Before Moses was born, he chose us in Christ. Before the law was established, he chose us in Christ. Before Christ was born, he chose us in Christ. Before Christ died on Calvary's tree, he chose us in Christ. Before Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he chose us in Christ. And before Ephesus existed, he chose us in Christ. What is he saying? He chose us in Christ. Before it all began. How did he do that, Roy? Would you explain that to me? I can tell you, but I can't explain it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved you not only before you were born, he loved you before the world was ever created. Amen. How did he do that? Because he lives in a place that you and I will go to one day called the eternal now, where there's no past and no present, but there's only now. Jesus, God kind of gave us a glimmer into that when he spoke to Moses. And Moses said, okay, you want me to go tell these guys something? Who do I tell them sent me? And he said, I am. Whoa. You know, not I was and not I'm going to be, but I am. I am. I am now there. So God, in from his perspectives of things, sees it all from an eternal perspective that you and I have no clue about. And all we can do is read it and try to grasp it and put our minds around it. But God so loved us before he created us, before sin into the world, God loved us. God had a plan before he ever started it on how to finish it. Amen. And it was all about him and his great love for mankind that he loved us. Only thing he asked us to do is to believe that he did it. That he did it. That's our job. That's our job. And when we're born into this world of corruptible seed, all sons and daughters of Adam, and we are lost without God, without hope in this world, that's who we are. God demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that when we believe that, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of that incorruptible seed, Christ himself. And we become sons and daughters of God, not second-class citizens, not somebody that just kind of eked through the door, but we have a divine nature. We are, you know, scientists in the marvelous science of DNA says that every one of us is unique. They're, you know, they give statistical information, equations to figure that and say, you know, you're one in 50 billion or 560 billion or 300 trillion, whatever, because that's what scientists do. They come up with statistics. I'm telling you, you're one of a kind. And God did that. He made you unique. As a human being, you're unique. You know, you can put your hand on a piece of furniture and leave, and science can come in and discover that you were here because you left your traces of your DNA right there. In the same way, but in a greater way, you were born again, and you have a new DNA. And that DNA is a divine DNA. You have a divine nature. You are a child of God, 100%. Not, and we use the word adoption, and I understand why the scriptures use that word, but I think we sometimes think we're just kind of eking in, you know, we didn't quite make it, you know. Nobody else wanted us, so God kind of picked us up, you know, kind of thing. That's not true. God wanted us so bad that he sent his son to die, and that if you would believe in him, you would have his nature. You would have a divine nature. You are just like God in the nature of who you are. Man, that's good preaching, preacher. You keep going. Woo! Hallelujah, hallelujah. We don't think of ourselves that way because we think with our cardinal minds instead of thinking with the mind of Christ. And it's all over the scriptures. I'm not, you know, I can go in any one of the books of the Bible. I can find this for you. That's who you are. You're not some... Maybe your ancestors swang from a tree, but when you became a child of God, you got something that you didn't swing from a tree, that Jesus died on a tree, that you could have this life.
Amen. Amen.
Boy, I don't want to get into my next sermon, but we're talking about making dead things alive. That's what happened. You know, before your mom and dad got together and their little DNA got together and made your little DNA, you know, you were kind of non-existent, but then you existed, and you'll always exist because of that. And in a greater way, God got together with Himself and created you new in Christ Jesus, that He could lavish upon you His great love. That's what He always wanted to do. That's what He always wanted to do. And He did it through this marvelous gospel. And it was preordained and predestined to happen. There's nothing you could do to stop it from happening. Now, and when I say that, I hear a little voice in the back of my brain says, yeah, but you got to use your will and you got to believe. And yeah, I understand that too. But why throw away a beautiful kernel of truth and not receive this as true? The first time I heard this subject broached, Pat and I were in a conference in Colorado Springs, and a guy called Dr. Warren Hatch, who was a professor of theology at Columbia Bible College in North Carolina, South Carolina, one of the two, I don't remember, one of the Carolinas. And he brought this subject up, and we sat there mesmerized as he unfolded. Boy, if I could speak like Dr. Hatch, I mean, he was just awesome. I mean, he just, am I telling the truth, Pat? We sat there for hours and just were, oh, as he unfolded the book of Ephesians to us, and he said, you were chosen by God. Why can't you receive that? And he said there are truths in the Bible that if you press them too far out of what God intended them to be, you end up with a train wreck. He said they're like railroad tracks running through the Bible. And the fact of predestination and you being chosen is in there. It's not in just this one place. It's in lots of places. So God did choose us. But He also gave us this thing where we, whosoever will. But if you take whosoever will and you press it too far away from what God wanted it to be, you start thinking that you did it. And if you take predestination and you push it too far, you think you didn't have anything to do with it. But when you run the railroad tracks together, you say, God chose me and I chose Him back after He chose me. That's the truth of it all. Oh, I can't wait till this all gets, our brains finally get devoid of this protoplasm we live in, and we get our new bodies, and we will know even as we are known, and we'll see it, and you'll say, that's what Brother Morris was trying to say. And we'll understand it all. Right now, we'll just struggle with it, but don't be afraid to think that God so loved you that He chose you. That He chose you before the foundation of the earth. Otherwise, you got to get your razor blade out and cut this scripture out. And you can go look in the original language, which I did, and you can plow through it. And you know what it says in the original language? Same thing it says in English. It's there. We've been afraid to talk about it. We've been afraid to say it in Protestant ranks because heaven forbid that we should have that kind of attitude about ourselves. Man, no wonder the Jews and the Gentiles fell in love with Paul when he brought this message. No wonder they call it the good news, the good news, the good news. You know, I'm just going to hang up here. I've got so much more I could say. I just want to stop there. And forgive me, I know some of you OCD people can't stand the fact that last week and this week I only did 2 points out of the sermon, out of three. And I know you want to feel, that's why I got the blanks filled in for you. You just write it in there, you'll feel a lot better, all right? And some people just can't. I'm that way myself, you know. I want them blanks filled in. You know, I want to know what it says, tell me. But it's just a good place to stop right here. You know, anything else I say would just be an added climax to this truth that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. Isn't this book of Ephesians great?
Yes.
Isn't it great? When you start digging in, start peeling back the layers of it, and we're just getting started. I mean, we haven't begun. You know, they've got so much in here. So keep reading and keep studying and asking the Holy Spirit to reveal the things to you that you need to know. Amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Woo! Glory, glory, glory. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Thank you for what you've done for us through your great love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, that you lived, and that you died, and that you rose from the dead, that the grace beyond measure would be lavished upon us. We thank you, Lord. Father, as we go out of this building, let us keep this this anointing upon us, that we'll be aware of you and what you've done for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for pouring the truth out through your servant Paul upon the Ephesians and preserving it for us that we could study it and read it today. Thank you for your great love. Watch over us, Father. Keep us safe. Let your healing be in each one of us who are sick. Let your encouragement be in each one of us who are discouraged. Father, let your presence be with each one of us who needs you so desperately today. We thank you, Lord. And Father, we pray for Linda Sorensen and her daughter Stacy, Lord, stuck in Israel, Lord, that they'll be able to get a flight out today and get back to the USA. Keep them safe. Be with our brothers and sisters around the world as the world is in such chaos, and ask you to protect them and watch over them. And we pray together in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord.